Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yesterday, I read the following entry on a blog called The Catholic Thing. Catholic bishops in England have decried the vote for assisted suicide, with one saying it represented a dark day in the history of the country. Members of Parliament voted by 330 to 275 the terminally ill end of life bill, which will permit doctor-assisted deaths for adult patients deemed to have less than 6 months to live. Although the bill must pass through several stages in both Houses of Parliament in London, the November 29th vote in the House of Commons means it is extremely likely that the bill will pass into law. And we know from sad experience in other countries what a degradation of respect for human life that final approval would bring. This is only one of many such challenges we're going to be facing in all the developed countries and elsewhere in the next year and beyond. The present decline in Christian faith and practice is now truly palpable and continues to play itself out in the practical order. About a year and a half ago, we marveled at the publicly expressed Christianity of English coronation pageantry. Even a Puritan colonial could almost see why England had once been named Mary's Dowry before the Reformation. But today, England begins to set herself on another popular anti-life course. This scenario, with our beleaguered mores continuing to unravel everywhere, evokes the poetic, prophetic rhyme of England's son, G.K. Chesterton. I tell you not for your comfort, yes, not for your desire, save that the sky grows darker yet, and the sea rises higher. Today, in your novena, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception is devoted to Our Lady of Walsingham. This Marian title is not so well known as Our Lady of Lourdes or Our Lady of Fatima, but it is a very old title. Devotion to Our Lady of Walsingham was established in England in 1061, that is, before the French came with their Norman invasion. In the Middle Ages, the only English rival of the pilgrimage to Walsingham was the famous pilgrimage to St. Thomas a Becket's shrine in Canterbury, memorialized by Chaucer. The shrine of Our Lady in Walsingham, long forgotten, nay, violently suppressed by King Henry VIII during his usurpation of papal authority over the church in 1538, was happily restored in the early part of the 20th century, and now stands as a promise that Our Lady does not abandon the places she has loved, even if they should fall into obloquy and ruin. Walsingham restored may serve as an ensign of hope to a church faced with the daunting task of rebuilding so much that has been rejected. The most famous literary reference to Mary's Walsingham shrine comes down to us, not from the half millennium when it was still the destination for throngs of palmers, those on pilgrimage, but from the time shortly after the shrine was destroyed by the king's commissioners in the violent attempt to eradicate the Catholic Church in England. Understandably, the coin Howard, who died in 1505, in prison, for the faith, in the Tower of London. It is a song of lament for the ruination of Our Lady's shrine, contrasting its then-current scene of desolation with the populous Catholic pilgrimage it displaced. It concludes with these sad lines. Weep, weep, O Walsingham, whose days are nights, blessings turned to blasphemies, holy deeds to despite. Sin is where Our Lady sat. Heaven is turned to hell. Satan sits where Our Lord did sway. Walsingham, oh farewell. In God's providence, this farewell would not be final. In a roundabout way, the shrine eventually came to be rebuilt. We still do not know the role that it has to play in the conversion of England and the world. The ruins of the Augustinian canonry and the empty site of the original Holy House of Walsingham remain unrestored. Time's rebuke to political folly. A place of merry pilgrimage has returned, but it has acquired a patina of melancholy nostalgia, mingled with the partially defiant consolation of Christian hope. Our Lady of Walsingham offers that promise of light in the darkness mankind never ceases to desire, especially in the confusion, the puzzling mixture of our day, when good intentions may bring bad results, and intricate evil plots may yet come to naught. We hope. The new tonality, which may be discerned in the restored Walsingham, is not altogether foreign to the original meaning. Walsingham was, from the beginning, concerned with building. The message of Walsingham is well captured in the pilgrim hymn, Mary of Walsingham, in the second verse, addressed to Our Lady. Thou who didst summon thy servant Recheldis, bidding her build to thine honor a shrine, help us to follow in thy blessed footsteps, framing our lives on the pattern divine. These four lines encapsulate the kernel of the Walsingham message. A pious and wealthy widow, Recheldis de Faversham, has a vision or a dream of Our Lady, requesting Blessed Recheldis to build a pilgrimage shrine on her property. It is to be a replica of the Holy House of Nazareth. Those who cannot make the long and dangerous journey to the Holy Land can honor Our Lady here in England's Nazareth. The object of this devotion will be for the pilgrims to follow in the footsteps of Our Lady and model their own lives on the pattern divine. Let us start with that pattern divine. Something so important as a way of life is not to be invented out of whole cloth or haphazardly improvised. We never get anywhere without some inkling of where we are headed, where we are going, and also, helpfully, the pattern of roads and landmarks that will lead us there. The Lord, our Maker, is our ultimate goal in life, and to which he has called them, the pattern divine in his divine mind. All of creation makes a pattern, itself formed by various other patterns, patterns within patterns. Framing our lives on the pattern divine, we are led to our destiny in the Lord. Nothing, then, is without its ideal origin in God's own plan. But the pattern divine that Mary's hymn invokes here specifically is the pattern of the Holy House of Nazareth. Rukeldis is to build her replica of the Holy House according to its original dimensions, which have been given to her in the vision. One might well study the mathematical proportions of the house in order to see if they encode some spiritual meaning. It would not be surprising if God knows all things and does nothing without reason to find such a meaning there. But in the context of Rukeldis' vision, she is enjoined to practice obedience, simply to build according to the dimensions that have been given to her. Now, Blessed Rukeldis is not only wealthy and pious, she is also prudent and does not immediately set to work until she has been reassured that her vision comes from God. The Lord does not seem angered by this understandable hesitation, and he responds with a further requirement that tries Rukeldis' powers of discernment. The house is to be built on one of two possible locations. But which one? The Lord in no way indicates. Truly left to her own devices now, Rukeldis chooses the location nearest to a spring in order to accommodate the holy well any respectable shrine requires. She hires the best workers, and they set to it, duplicating the all-important pattern of proportions Rukeldis had received. Rukeldis looks on, overseeing the work, making sure that it is done precisely. But unfortunately, these expert carpenters are unable to assemble the house on the chosen plot of land. It just will not fit together and stand up, no matter what they do. That night, Rukeldis dreams that the house is being completed by the holy angels. And the next morning, sure enough, it stands properly fitted, but on the other piece of land, the one Rukeldis had not chosen. Our Lady of Walsingham and the Holy House commemorate the mystery of the Annunciation. At home in Nazareth, kneeling in prayer, Our Lady is visited by the angel Gabriel and is told that she has been chosen to be the mother of Israel's Messiah. Will she consent? The pattern divine, the Logos, the Word of God, desires to take flesh in her womb. Blessed moment, the fiat of Mary, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, be it done to me according to thy word, is also the pattern, the form of every Christian life. The notes, then, the characteristics of Walsingham are built on the pattern of Nazareth, itself made to house the very pattern divine, the Son of God. Walzer encourages us to meditate on four causes: divine, proportion, angelic message, incarnation, and domestication. All of these come to rest in the home of Our Lady, the home that we make for the gifts that God has given us. The full story of Mary's return to Walsingham doubtless continues. Four Christian communities have built chapels in the vicinity: Catholics, Orthodox, Anglicans, and strangely enough, even Methodists. At one time, there was quarreling among them, but relations have recently become more amicable. It must be said that the Restoration was largely owing to the impetus of a second Raquelmus, Charlotte Boyd, a wealthy Anglican woman who bought the property to underpin Marian devotion in the Church of England originally, but who was received into the Catholic Church before having the site developed. And so her legacy became the Roman Catholic Slipper Chapel, located a mile from the Holy House. Here in the Middle Ages, pilgrims removed their shoes to traverse the remaining mile to the shrine barefoot. Miss Boyd found this medieval chapel, then being used as a barn. What better image of our own situation? Here we are, close to pilgrimage goal.